Here's a question for you. I don't know why I did that, but here's a question. Here's a question for you. What was the season? What was the circumstance? What was the moment where you learned that you couldn't control everything in your life? I know, and I can think of a few in my life. And this is a question that is asked in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And to see our response, we're provided this picture of two paths and then a fork of decision where we decide which path we're going to go down. But in typical Ecclesiastes fashion, it's presented backward, because this is a book about starting at the end and then looking back. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name, a good character is better than precious ointment. Here's the backwards. And the day of death, then the day of birth. A good name, a day of death, and then the day of birth. Shouldn't it be the day of birth to the day of death? And the answer is no. And you know the reason why this is true. I want you to picture right now you holding a brand newborn baby. I mean, like, fresh out of the chute newborn. 2 days old, holding a newborn baby. We talk about who they look like. We talk about how big they are or how small they are. We talk about what they even smell like, newborn baby smell. There's two ways that you can interpret that. I'm talking about the good way, all right? And that's because you're holding a life that is fully worthy of rights and dignity. But in addition to that, what you're also holding, if you will, is potential. The reason why sometimes we talk about what we talk about and don't talk about what we don't yet talk about is because at birth, we have no memory. Unless you were the mom who carried, then you're like, you know, you kicked my rib for 9 months. I got memory. But as a dad, I didn't have those memories. And so we talk about these things because we're holding potential. But now I want you to flip the scene for a moment. And I want you to picture yourself walking into the home of a grandparent who is also a life that is fully worthy of dignity and rights and value. They too were once a newborn baby. But when you walk into their home sometimes is a representative of their life. In other words, they themselves carry, and perhaps even on the walls around them. Their home is full of memories and lessons and moments to follow and maybe even some warnings to avoid. It is a life lived over decades. And so both equally worthy of dignity and value, but Ecclesiastes is saying at the day of your death, and it's believing and forecasting long down the road, at that day is when you're able to say, based on the life that you lived and the sum total of all of it, do you have a good name? You see, at birth, a good name can be bestowed upon you, but then the decisions that you make either honor that name or dishonor that name. This is what Ecclesiastes is pushing into. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8 to 13 and 25, it reads like this. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Turn to the person beside you and say, I feel that way about every service. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen. How many of you could use a little bit more patience? Don't pray for it. God will surround you with morons. Don't pay for it. Don't pray for it. The patient in spirit is better. Turn to the person beside you and say, by moron, I mean a lovely person. As soon as I said a moron, you thought of somebody, and just know somebody thought of you. You're welcome, okay? You're welcome. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Oh, there's a word for today. For anger lodges in the heart of fools, Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. I love this. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The answer is no one. Verse 25, I turned my heart to know. Everyone just take your hand and just do this. You know, when we pray and when we worship, it's just, we're turning our heart. We're turning our heart. We're turning our heart. It's important. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolish that is madness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, on your way to chapter 11, on your way to the end of the book this week, on just 2 days, we're going to breeze right through Song of Solomon, and next Sunday we're going to be in Isaiah. But this entire chapter asks you a powerful question, and it's the one that I opened with, and it was on the day that you learned that you can't control not just everything in life, on the day that you learned that you can't not control life, on the day that you experienced something that you genuinely don't understand, that you cannot reconcile, that you can't make heads or tails of, on that day, there are these two paths that flop out in front of us. And the question is which one did you take? Where are your feet right now? You see, one path is named escape. And this is a path that many people take, though it has many different forms and manifestations. But the root of it is, I cannot face that, so I'm going to try to escape that. Because in life, we won't understand everything, nor have as much control as we wish. Some choose the path of escape. We live only to laugh. And as I said last week, I love to laugh. I love to laugh a lot. This week, I laughed a lot. I love to laugh. But how many of you know it's also good to cry? Turn the person beside you and say, that was the word of the Lord for you. And if they cry a lot, then turn to them and say, but it's okay to laugh too. We live only to laugh. In the way of escape, sometimes we want to deal and face and look and live life that we believe is true, but it's not actually true. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, but really it's not that good. We may numb ourselves with a million different things to avoid facing what makes us uncomfortable. And uncomfortable in regards to eternity. Not just on the here and now, but I don't want to think about that. I want to keep pushing that off. I don't love the idea that one day I'm going to stand before God, and between me and God, there's going to be nothing what's absolutely true about what I did with his son. I don't want to think about that, so I'm going to keep pushing that off. I'm just going to busy myself with to-do lists and tasks and accomplishments and ladders and promotions and success. And I'm just going to busy myself. I'm just going to focus. I'm just not going to look at that. I'm going to watch that show. And then I'm going to watch another episode of that show. I'm going to watch another episode of that show. And I'm going to watch another episode. I'm going to watch so much of that show that Netflix is going to ask me if I'm still awake. I'm going to go busy. I'm going to go busy. I'm going to go busy. I'm going to go busy because I don't want to face that. It's the way of escape. How many of you here in life have ever been hurt by somebody else? Can I see your hands, please? Yeah. So sometimes, like, rather than acknowledging that hurt, we just go like, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. That didn't hurt, that didn't hurt, that didn't hurt. And all of a sudden, the hurt that is not healed, rather than lead into healing, that hurt begins to then drive our decisions, who we trust, how we love, how we engage people. And Jesus is saying, come to me, I want to heal that. And we're like, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And so we can escape healing, pretending that we're okay when we're not okay. And we can irrationally explode at people who don't deserve it, hurt. I have talked with people who, rather than experience liberty, not wanting to face what has happened in their finances and the desire to keep up with the Joneses, and rather than face what is, they just keep going deeper into debt. I can't see what is. I can't focus on what is. Just drive and drive and drive and drive and drive and drive and drive. I can't, it's escapism. I can't focus on this. And a big one is, rather than facing our fears, we become led by them, and rather than by the Spirit of God. God wants us to be led by the Spirit, and instead we become led by our fears. You know, some people become successful so that you don't see them. You don't see what really drives them. And other people don't even give themselves an opportunity in life because of what drives them. And God, in all of his wisdom, is saying, would you come to me? I want to heal that. Would you come to me that you can face that and we can set you free from that? Would you come to me so that the fear that is present in your life is not from me? I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of self-control. And you have the emotion of fear that is healthy, and then you have the spirit of fear, what is unhealthy, that Jesus wants to not just deal with, he wants to set you free. If I were to describe escape, I would describe it this as, rather than face my blank, whatever that blank is, you can fill it in, but escape is always some form of, rather than face this, I do that. This is what Ecclesiastes is driving. There's a path that we can take when we realize we can't control everything, or we're not going to understand everything. We're not going to make heads or tails of everything, that we're finite and God is infinite. In the infinite scope of what God is doing, it's all going to work out. But when I look at it, I can't see it. And because I can't see it, I struggle. And in that struggle, some of us take the path of escape. Now, please don't ever confuse escape with needing to take a moment. How many here just need a moment sometimes? I just need a moment. I love reading history, and I love reading history of men and women, and I love reading history of women, and I read the history of a woman who one time, and oftentimes when she just needed a moment from her pesky kids, would take her apron and she would pull it up over her head and she'd just begin to pray and intercede, and everybody knew in the house, don't bug mom right now, she needs a moment. You know, for others of you, that apron over your head was watching Days of Our Lives when you were growing up. How many of you remember when you were in the 80s and 90s when you were sick from school and that meant The Price is Right? A grilled cheese sandwich followed by the Days of Our Lives. If you were at your grandparents' house, the walls were yellow of smoke, but by Lord, we made it through. I remember it well. Sometimes we just need a moment. Don't confuse a moment with a Sabbath. You need seasons to stop working. Stop hustling. You're not made to hustle. You're made to be holy. And you need days where you set aside and you do what only brings you life, and you remember on that day, I'm not working because God is, and I'm not God, so I can rest. You need Sabbath. You need. It's okay to have a holiday. Even if it's a staycation, it's okay to take a breath. It's okay to take a breath. So never escape. I'm not talking about those things because that's not escape. Escape is a path, not a pause. It's different. You can be on holiday and still be escaping, and somebody else can be on holiday and they're just taking a deep breath. Did you know that God wants you to enjoy life? Not just enjoy heaven. He wants you to have some fun and enjoy, not the sinful parts of it, but he wants you to enjoy life. Here's the crazy thing. If the only way you can have fun is sin, then you need Jesus to renew your mind. Because I'm not in control, turn to the person beside you and say, you're not in control. Sometimes when you drive, you recognize, I'm not in control. Do you ever find yourself talking at other drivers? I do. And every time I do, I'm like, this is the stupidest thing I've ever done. I have no control over them. They don't hear what I say. Sometimes when I do really, really dumb driving moves, A, if you're in the middle of a dumb driving move, you don't stop. You see it through. You see it through. You alpha and you omega that. You get right to the end of that. Sometimes when I do that, you know what I enjoy doing? I wait for the car to pull up because I know the look is coming. And as the car pulls up, I'm already turned straight over. And they're looking at me like, and I'm like, all me. All me. You're welcome. I gave you an opportunity to grow in grace today. Am I not good? Because I'm not in control. The escape path says, though, because I'm not in control, I'm going to live a life of distraction from what is ultimately true. That's not a life that is a wise path to take. Ecclesiastes says this path lacks wisdom. Why? Because in all the things that you're avoiding, perhaps, there are things that you can discover about the goodness of the character of God if you can trust him in all of these areas too. Like in the areas where you're relationally wounded, you will discover that God can bring healing specifically to that issue. In the areas where you're like, Lord, I don't know how you can get me out of debt. I was in debt once, and dollar by dollar, the Lord led Lori and I out of debt. And the same way he got into it, God can do absolutely a miracle in your finances. It may not be in a day. It may take a couple of years. Took us a couple of years to get out, more than a couple of years. But we got out of debt by God's grace. And I know what it is now to be debt-free, living in abundance. But I remember, but it didn't come by saying, I'm not in debt. We're not in debt. It looked and saying, we have a problem. We spend too much money. Lori has a problem. She's in Canada. She'll never hear that. Frank, who comes to this church last week as we were leaving, he looked at Lori and he was like, man, you should be a mechanic now by the amount of times you get thrown under that bus. And it was the best line that I had ever heard. I was like, that's the best. So the whole week, when I would say something, she'd go beep, beep, beep. And I'm like, okay, I got it. But there are places and spaces where the Lord can, you can learn a dimension of God's goodness if you would allow him in rather than just pretending it's not there. Because I'm not in control and I'm gonna live a life of distraction from what's ultimately true, which is that death, every single one of us is gonna stand before God face to face. And Jesus described that day this way. That day, there's gonna be nothing that is concealed that won't be revealed, goodness, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and brought to light. And so because that's in all of our futures, here's the question. What about the other path, which is the path of wisdom? So one path of this is escape, and the other path is wisdom. And Proverbs described wisdom as living the good life within the boundaries of God, known as the fear of the Lord. God, I honor the boundaries that you place around my life. It's called embracing the fear of the Lord. And Ecclesiastes holds this to also be true while leading us to this little wrinkle. Because often we speak about wisdom as something that we can gain. And wisdom, yes, it can be gained. Like I can be foolish in an area and go through an experience and learn wisdom and apply wisdom and acquire wisdom and grow in wisdom and become wise as a result of learning. Absolutely, that is an understanding of wisdom. But in this chapter of Ecclesiastes, the seventh chapter, wisdom is, again, it's as good as an inheritance. It preserves the life of one who has it. And it's always wise to choose wisdom. But how many of you know that God is still better than wisdom? Because in him is everything that we need, including wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, we've already read. I want to reread it, but it says, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. Dave Gibbons says, learn to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all of the brokenness. But there's a big surprise with the alternative to escapism. The wisest thing you can do is realize that not even being wise will tell you everything that you want to know. So even if you acquire wisdom, we are still not God. Which means there are going to be things that we still can't control. Even if you and I become the wisest person on earth, you still can't control another human being, and you don't want to, because that's manipulation. Even if you become the wisest person on earth, Ecclesiastes is saying, or Solomon is saying, known as one of the wisest guys who lived, even if you become the wisest person on earth, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have surrendered and submitted to God. The wisest thing you can do is realize that not being wise will tell you everything that you want to know, that even when you follow Jesus, you're going to have moments that you don't understand. As a pastor, I'm around death a lot. And I have moments that I don't understand. I listen to people's stories, and they're profoundly unfair what has happened. And in that moment, you can let the weight of everything that you don't understand and have an answer for, or you don't have an answer for, you can let it crush you. Or you can acknowledge that you are not God, and that God's shoulders are big enough to handle every one of those questions. And in the end of all things, every single one of us is going to say, you are good, you are good, you are good, you are good. Listen, it is the height of arrogance for a finite being to look at an infinite God and say, because I don't see a reason why, you are not good. Just think about how finite what it is that you know. And I'm not saying there are not going to be moments where you're not going to profoundly wrestle. Welcome to the club. But in that moment, I just want to say this. I one time was sitting with somebody, and they said, how do you have blind faith? And they had just experienced something in their story that I wish that they had never experienced. I wish that they wouldn't have to walk through. I don't understand why they have to walk through it. I don't understand why God could have and didn't. I don't understand. And it was in this moment, they say, how can you just have blind faith? And I'm not normally a confrontational person. I'm not normally like, I'm more of like, I'll give you a virtual hug in that moment. And I'll give you a real one. But there were these moments where I just turned and looked, and I said, choosing to trust God is not a blind faith. When I look at the scriptures, his faithfulness, as Jason was saying in hosting, is forever established. You have resplendent example after example after example after example after example. It is we as humanity that is unfaithful that God remains faithful. He is forever faithful. I don't have blind faith. When I read the scriptures and I see the sea of humanity in all of our decisions, I see a God who is faithful above all things. And you know what else the scriptures give me that is powerful? That there are people and there are generations and there are times where perhaps Hebrews said it best, there are some who die not seeing what they believed. Not seeing what it is that they prayed for. There are some of you who are sitting in here because, yes, the work of Christ plus nothing. But in order for you to open your heart to it, there was a grandmother who prayed for you for 50 years and never saw you give your life to Jesus. But here you are today. They may not have saw it, but God was faithful. Every single one of us are the fruit of somebody else's intercession. Every single one of us, yes, that is not the work of Christ plus, you know, something else. No, I'm just saying we all have a part to steward in sharing our faith. When I read the children of Israel and the stories where they were in captivity wondering, God, how can you be these things? And you keep the story pushing forward. You see that God is faithful. That is, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so choosing to trust God is not a blind faith. It is a faith on the proven history of the established character of God. He is not a God that he would lie. One day, someone living in escapism came to Jesus with a question. And I want you to pay attention, not just to the answer that Jesus gives, but the question he asks. And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher," everyone say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is a great question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Which, by the way, I love this story. Because Jesus wants to know, what's your definition of good? Listen, one of the ways that we as a culture escape is we label each other with really big, scary names so that we don't actually have to engage with one another anymore. I am begging us to speak with specificity. I am so grateful for friends who have said to me, "Hey, that joke had an undertone to it that could be offensive to some. You may want to think about that." The specificity of that stings my heart, but enables me to repent and to grow and to understand. Versus if you just slap a label on me and forget me, that's a whole different thing. I love specificity. Specificity. "Lori, you're not making me happy." There's nothing she can do with that. Number one, it's not her job to make me happy. It's my job to get that from a loving Heavenly Father. But hey, Lori, when you said that, Jay, I'm sorry about that. Specificity. This is what Jesus is driving at here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That depends on whether or not, am I a good teacher or am I God? What's your definition of good? In other words, what makes me, Jesus is saying, what makes me a good teacher? And guess what Jesus is about to do if you know the story of the rich young ruler? He is about to lean into where the rich young ruler doesn't trust that he's good. Amazing story. Asked a little differently, Jesus wants to know his definition of goodness. If you use the language of Ecclesiastes 7, Jesus is saying to him, well, how do you define a good name? What's a good name? How do you define that? What is that? If Jesus were to ask you right now, how would you answer the question? How would you define goodness? Now, Jesus answers his own question. No one is good except God alone. Riches, how many of you like more of those? Youth, power, they can be used for good, but Jesus says they don't make you good. It's not what makes you good. Do you know three things that drive our whole world? Riches, trying to stay young, and having power. And Jesus says, that's not how I define good. So if a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth, how do I make my name good? Our name is made good in the same way we trust God's gracious gift of salvation makes us good before God. And this is the same way we can trust our good God has got it all, the good and the not good, under control, especially when we don't have it under control or understand. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 to 14 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of humanity, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." And as I reflect on how to close, in a moment we're going to celebrate communion. And if you need a communion element, whether you're here or you're online, you're going to want to grab one of those. But two men with not very good names were crucified beside Jesus. And I want you to think about that story just for a minute. Not someone rich who's young and has power, but now you've got two men who are criminals. Their names are no good. And they're crucified beside Jesus. And in the span of all that is happening, as the three men are dying, Jesus in the center and someone on his left and someone on his right. One of them said, "Remember me." And in a moment, our very good God made his name good. And the other, even when facing death, listen to me, you can't get closer to Jesus than dying right beside him. Proximity to Jesus will not save you. Faith in Christ saves you. There are plenty of people who have proximity to Jesus, but that doesn't matter. You can be close to Jesus, but never trusting Jesus. And the other, when facing death in proximity to Jesus, chose not to alter the course of his life or to trust that Jesus could change his name. Both of them did profoundly foolish things in life. But one, while dying, makes the wisest decision any human can. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me." And our good God makes his name good, because Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." And loved ones, that is really good. See, God's word has a lot to say about the name, the good name of Jesus, how it is the name above all names, how it is the only name under heaven from which humanity can be saved, how it is this singular name which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, not just that he is good, but that he is Lord, that it is this name that every single demon submits to then and submits to still today. This is the name that we are to ask all things in prayer, and this is the name that is forever our strong and mighty tower that we run to, not escape from. And so look, I want to be a good man. I want to be a provider. I want to be a husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good pastor. Goodness gracious, I want to be a good Canadian. These are all good things, but they are not the ultimate thing that makes my life good. No, what makes my life good is on the day of my death, standing before God in Christ, all I want to hear is one kind of good, which is well done, good and faithful servant. And the only way I have that over align my life, which makes me ultimately wise, is by accepting what Christ was done. Because in the night that he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke bread and said it was his body representative for us. And he said, "Take it and eat it, and as often as you do, do in remembrance of me." And so if we are here today, let's all, before we partake, close our eyes. It's not the prayer that saves you. It is turning your heart towards the Lord in repentance and trust. And let's just pray a two-word prayer. Let's say, "Jesus, remember me." Let's partake. And then after supper, he took a cup and said it was representative of his blood that was going to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And he said, "Take it and drink it. And as often as you do, don't focus on your failure. Don't focus on all the things that you need to escape from. You can face all this stuff, because though your sin is as scarlet as this juice, our good God can make you in good standing with the Lord. He alone can do it." He said, "Take it and drink it, and as often as you do, do in remembrance of me." And so together, let's partake. Father, we thank you for your grace. To those of us who are on the path of escape, may we take the path of wisdom by trusting that you are good above all. Amen.